Take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. We'll be in verses 35 to 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. I've tagged our text. What's the plan, boss? What's the plan, boss? I want to start with a question this morning. Have you ever been in a position or in a place where you have felt completely overwhelmed by the needs that you see around you? Sometimes the problems are so big and the needs are so massive that your ability to fix the issues and fill the needs are just not sufficient to the task. Have you ever been there like that? I felt a bit overwhelmed a few times in my life. Actually, many times. You know, the Apostle Paul describes us as jars of clay, and it's like that so that the treasure of the gospel might shine through us. But jars of clay get broken and battered and beaten up, and it's to show that there's nothing special about us, but there is something special about this gospel that we proclaim, that we believe, this Christ that we have. I remember one of the times, it was actually about 9 years ago, the birth of my first son, a time that was supposed to be a time of rejoicing, but my wife, whom I love very much, she got an infection, and her fever started to spike, and her body started to convulse. And I remember there holding her hand, thinking this must be what it's like to lose your wife. I remember being completely out of my depths. You ever been there? And thanks be to God, the Lord healed her, brought her through, and I'm thankful for that. I remember another time when my daughter Chloe, a rose among thorns, you might say. I remember when she was 5 or 6 weeks old. Katie, you remember this? And she got RSV. Not Katie, my daughter. I remember Katie and Matt being so helpful. But I remember when little kids get RSV, it usually oftentimes doesn't go well. And I remember being completely overwhelmed by the moment. We prayed and prayed and prayed and watched and watched, and we were anxious. But praise be to God that God wasn't anxious, and he had a plan, and he spared her. I remember another time when we went a couple years ago over to Kenya and to visit some of our mission partners. And I remember being around people who had very real, tangible, physical needs. Things like clean water, things that we take for granted, they didn't have. Things like medicine, they didn't have. Things like education, many didn't have. And I remember looking at the crowds and thinking that I was completely insufficient to give these people some of what they needed. Have you ever felt like that? I want you to imagine that Jesus was around and that he was walking through our city. Maybe he was moving through the same streets that we live on. What would he see? What thoughts would flood his mind? What emotions and feelings might flood his heart? My guess is he'd probably see some single parents that are absolutely exhausted. They're working hard to provide. He'd probably look and he'd see some students, some public school students, some private school students, some homeschool students. And he would see people at an important part of their life just longing to fit in. I think he'd see people in our city with a variety of addictions. Instead of turning to the Lord, turning to other things that promise satisfaction, but always leave bankrupt. I think he'd see some marriages beginning. Saw one of those on Friday, last Sunday. I think he'd see some marriages ending. And some that are just on the precipice that could go either way. I think he'd see children who don't know when they're going to eat again or when their parent is going to come home. I think he'd see immigrants among us, people from different places who are homesick for the smells and sounds of where they feel like they belong. I think he'd see men and women, old and young, boys and girls that are lost, harassed, helpless. And beloved, you know what would be really cool? Jesus, if he were walking around today in our midst, he would see you. And he would see your family. He would see you in the rhythms of your life, with your joys and with your pains. He could really say, I see you and I hear you. And as Jesus would look at the crowds in our city and in the restaurants, up at the Walmarts, over at Traceway at the ball fields, he'd feel something too. Looking at the people of community would move him to feel something. Now, what would Jesus feel towards a group as wide and varied as that? Well, compassion. Is this your picture of Christ? Is this how he relates to you? Now, your life ebbs and flows, it's ups and downs. Is this how you think about Jesus' feelings toward his people? Beloved, our text today, in our text, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, is one of the clearest pictures of the heart of Christ in the entirety of the scriptures. Facing overwhelming needs, Jesus will be moved with compassion, which is a gut-level instinct and act that causes him, moves him to do something about the situation. Now, we've seen him for two chapters doing some amazing things. Just after he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he comes down the mountain and he cleanses lepers with a touch. He heals a Gentile servant, and then he goes to Peter's mother-in-law, and the fever leaves her. He's calmed storms, he's cast out demons, he's forgiven paralytics and caused them to walk, and he has sat with the wrong crowd of tax collectors and sinners because he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. He's healed a woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years who was ceremonially, ritually unclean, and she thought, if I just touch the fringe of his garment, I can be made well. And she was made well in that moment. And he has even raised a dead daughter. The Christ has given sight to the blind. He's given speech to the mute. He has done a whole bunch of different things. And in our text today, we're going to see that the powerful Christ is the compassionate Christ. He's going to be moving throughout the cities and villages of Galilee. The Son of God has finally come to visit his people. He's been sent by the Father to seek and save that which is lost. He has come and he is full of love and compassion. And in this particular transitional moment that hinges from what he did in chapter 8 and 9 to what he'll do in chapters 10 and 11, his mission, Jesus will show us his compassion and he'll show us his plan to reach his lost sheep. But here's what's remarkable today. His plan has you in it. So today, there's something for each of you. For some of you, it might mean coming to the Good Shepherd for the first time by faith, trusting in him for salvation. For some of you, it's going to mean that. You will experience new life, reconciliation with God, glad tidings we will publish, because that's the role of a preacher, to preach the gospel. But for many of you who have embraced Christ by faith, you will be moved to follow your master's example and his command to pray earnestly so that he will raise up more laborers to go and rescue these lost sheep. Let me give you a big idea and our 2 points, and then I'll read our text. One thing I want you to see today. The compassionate shepherd came with a plan to reach his harvest through your prayers. The compassionate shepherd came with a plan to reach his harvest through your prayers. We'll see Jesus' compassion for the crowds in verse 35 and 36, and then we'll see Jesus' command for his harvest. Listen as God speaks through his word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for sending your Son, and thank you for giving us your word that tells us from beginning to end about what you would do through him. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are the one who turns on the lights so that we might understand your word and we might see the beauty and glory of Christ by faith. We pray that our faith and trust might be in him and that you might make us more like him even through your word that's preached. Father, your servant, your minister of your word, your servant of your word is weak and needy, and I can't do this. So I need your help. We need your help. Bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew is briefly going to give us a few things about Jesus. He's going to show us what Jesus did, what Jesus saw, and what Jesus had. This section I've entitled Jesus' Compassion for the Crowds. You probably noticed that because in the text as I was reading, you noticed the word compassion. Compassion is actually going to be mentioned by Matthew to describe Jesus a number of times that we'll get into a little bit later. But what Matthew does as he's compiling his gospel, he does something a little bit different than Mark does. He does something a little bit different than Luke does, something a little bit different than John does. What he does is he compiles the narrative to try to convey a message. Yes, it is chronological, moving through time, but Matthew is really putting his gospel together theologically because he's trying to prove some points. He's trying to tell you not only what happened and how it happened, but about who was happening. He's trying to tell you that Jesus is somebody from long ago. You actually can tell that in our text. The way he structured it is right before the Sermon on the Mount, which is going to be a lengthy teaching time of Jesus. He's going to call his disciples to himself. He's going to sit down like a rabbi would sit at the time, and he's going to preach and teach, and he's going to say things like, "You heard it said, and I say to you," right before that time. Actually, turn in your Bible. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. Let me just show it to you so you don't take my word for it. You could, but let me just show it to you. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. It says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Doesn't that sound familiar? It's almost word for word the exact same thing that's in our text in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Where it says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to them, and he opened his mouth, saying, 'Blessed.'" So the way Matthew puts together his gospel is there's actually going to be 5 of these significant teaching portions. And what he's going to do before each of those is he's going to give you kind of a heads up. Hey, this is going to set the tone for what's going to happen next. In Matthew chapter 10, he's going to move to another teaching section where he's going to commission his disciples to be about his mission to go to the lost sheep of Israel. He's going to do that. But here, we get kind of a summary. Matthew 10 is there, talking about the second section, and there's five of them because Matthew wants you to see that Jesus is just like someone who wrote five books of the Bible in the Old Testament. You know what his name is? Moses. Just like Moses went up on a mountain and he came down and gave the people the law of God, so Jesus went up on a mountain and taught people the law of God. Jesus goes throughout all of the cities and villages, likely this is Galilee up in the north, and he's devoting himself to three things. His ministry is extensive, which we've seen some snapshots of that in chapter 8 and chapter 9. He's going around and he's teaching. And where's he teaching? In their synagogues. You see it there in verse 35. He's going and teaching in the synagogues because that's where the worship of God was taking place. Every week they would gather together regularly, and you know what they would do in synagogue worship? They would read from their Bible. They would read the law and the prophets. They would sit through somebody exhorting them, teaching them how to apply God's word to their life. They would sing psalms. Oh man, this has sounded familiar. And they would pray prayers. You know, there's a lot of continuity between what they did in the synagogues and what we do in church. And you know what else they do? They would give generously. You know where they would give? They would have boxes in the back. Ain't that wild? I encourage you to give too. It's part of discipleship. You see, Jesus is coming to the synagogues and he is teaching these people. He's teaching them because people need to be taught. People are ignorant. You know any ignorant people? And you could raise your hand and say, I am one of them. I came out of the womb ignorant. How many of you knew how to tie your shoes when you were born? I know you do now, Breland. Okay, but we didn't know it back then, did we? How many of you knew how to multiply? You didn't. You had to learn it. How many of you knew how to drive a car? Some of you still don't, right? We have to learn things. How many of you knew God in a saving way? You see, Paul is clear in Romans that everybody knows that there is the God of the Bible, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But what happens is, in order to know this God as our Father, as our Redeemer, as our friend, we need to come to him through his Son, by faith in his Son. The sin that has separated us from God needs to be atoned for, covered over, forgiven, and that only happens when we hear the good news about Jesus Christ. We need to be taught that. You see, Jesus was going to synagogues. It would have been much smaller than the crowds we have here, but he was going and he was teaching according to God's word. The importance of you paying attention in Sunday school and during the sermon to the scripture that's read, to the scripture that's preached, we're doing the exact same thing Jesus did. He was teaching in their synagogues. What else was he doing? He was proclaiming. Ah, I love this, don't you? He was preaching. What was he preaching? The gospel. Jesus preached the gospel? Well, it says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news about the kingdom of God, his royal rule and reign over all that he's made. He was preaching and proclaiming that the kingdom was at hand and they better get ready. And how do you get ready for the coming kingdom? You do an about face. You repent. Change of mind that leads to a change of direction. He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So some people are saying, you know, preaching, that's so old school. We're in an image-based society. Have you ever heard of the Egyptians? Hieroglyphics. What was God's plan for the Israelites? To give his people his word. so that they might center their lives not around some visible representation, but around what their speaking God had said. It's the same in the New Testament. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then what was he doing? He was healing every disease and affliction. Some of you are in the medical field, and I'm thankful for that. Some of you are doctors. Some of you are nurses. Some of you are working at hospitals. Some of you are nurse practitioners. And it's interesting. If you ask Christians in the medical field why they do what they do, very rarely will they say, it's because of people being thankful for what I do. They usually don't say that. And even some of them would say, it's not really for the money. Though some might. But why do Christians do that? Why have Christians traditionally built schools? Why have they built churches? Why have they given sacrificially to missions? Why have they set up hospitals? Why can we go to Jackson and go to Methodist Rehab or St. Dominic's Catholic Hospital or the Baptist Hospital? Why do we do that? It's because Christians have tried to follow their master. This is what Jesus went around doing, teaching, preaching, and healing. And as he's doing this, in the variety of people that he sees around Israel, there's probably over 200 or so villages, probably over 3 million people around this time. You can imagine how overwhelmed it must have been for the people around at that time. Jesus sees the crowd. You notice that in verse 36, he does not ignore the crowds. Oh, we are so quick to ignore those with needs. Jesus is not like that. He looks out and he sees crowds. And it says he has compassion for them and he gives a reason. What is Jesus seeing with spiritual eyes? Well, he has compassion on them because they were harassed and they were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And many times, if we've only read through the New Testament, we might think, okay, Matthew's doing something pretty poetic. That's kind of nice. I can imagine what sheep look like. I can imagine what a flock of sheep look like. By the way, they look really cute in storybook, you know, picture books. But if you get next to a sheep, it's usually not nearly as cute. I hate to ruin it for you. If you've never been, I'm a city boy myself, but I know some things about sheep. Jesus looks out and he sees sheep. There's sheep without, you see it there? Without a shepherd. And not only are they without a shepherd, but they're harassed and they're helpless. It does not seem to be going well for the flock of God at this time. In fact, you heard the language through the service. By the way, we don't just throw worship services together. We think about them, we pray through them, we plan through them. What we try to do with our scripture reading is connect different places in the Bible so that you might be able to be a better Bible student so that you can understand God's word, put it into practice in your life, and teach it and share it with others. You remember how we started our service? What book of the Bible, your favorite book of the Bible, did we quote from at the beginning? Numbers. Who wrote Numbers, fam? Moses. Moses did a great job. And you remember in Numbers chapter 27, you don't have to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 27, God says, Moses, you blew it. You failed to uphold me as holy at the waters. You remember God told Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses decided in his anger to strike the rock. He was disobedient. And because of that, he would not get to go into the promised land. There would be somebody else. Moses had led them for 40 years faithfully, but he blew it. He was a failure. He was a failure at the end. But do you remember Moses' prayer? In Numbers chapter 27, verse 16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like or as sheep that have no shepherd. You see, Matthew expects you to know the Bible, which would have been the Old Testament at the time. The time before Israel went into the promised land, this transitional time, what they needed most is they needed a godly and faithful leader who would lead them into the promised land. And so who did they pick? Who did God pick? Joshua. Moses was to give him some of his authority. He was to give him some of his spirit. God put his spirit on him. And the congregation of the people were meant to obey what Joshua said. And as they did that, it would go well because they were sheep with a shepherd. Now, this language of sheep without a shepherd also reminds us of a time in the promised land. You remember, David was a good king, but David ultimately blew it. Murder, adultery, a census that led to 70,000 people dying. And because of David's sin, God promised that the sword, though he had been forgiven of the sin, the sword and the consequences for his sin was going to stay in his family. And ultimately, the kingdom would be split. 2 tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, and 10 tribes up north. And in the north, they were known for their idolatry. They called themselves the Lord's people, but if you examine their life, nothing about being the Lord's people was evident in the way they conducted their life. This would be like Mississippi in the United States, okay? A lot of people say, I know God, but very few actually live like they do, which is a danger for us all. But in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 13 to 17, there is a true prophet of God during the time of King Ahab. And King Ahab hates this prophet because this prophet doesn't lie to him. He doesn't tell him what he wants to hear. He tells him what he needs to hear. If you have preachers who do that, consider yourself blessed by God. If they're not concerned about stepping on your toes, they're not concerned about how you might feel about them as they deliver the truth. That's a blessing for the Lord. And we've got a number of elders and pastors who do that regularly, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, in Sunday school. It's a gift. And so King Ahab's mad at Micaiah. And they pull out Micaiah, and they've got all these prophets who are lying. Hey, yeah, go up into battle. And so King Ahab says to Micaiah, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And so Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep. Can you guess it? They have no shepherd. Or it reminds us of the time of exile that Brother Lonnie read about in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. So what's God going to do about this situation that's going on in Israel and this situation that is taking place currently in our day all around the world? Did you hear the language that Brother Lonnie read about? I myself, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. The people are wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And here's what Matthew's trying to say. He's not just trying to say that Jesus looks really good with flowing hair and a shepherd's crook, and he's coming to get all the cute little lambs and hold them close to his chest. That's not what he's saying. He's using the language of the Old Testament. Israel were like sheep without a shepherd. They had faithless leaders doing faithless things, and therefore the people were following them in faithlessness. And God decided to do something about it. Because our God is a kind of God who makes a promise and keeps it. Now, for some of you, you've been hurt by those in authority. And what you need to know is though we leaders will fail, and sometimes we fail in terrible ways, the God of the Bible never fails. This Lord has come to save his people. So when Jesus steps on the scene and he looks out at the crowds, what does he have? He has compassion. Like, it hits him right in the guts. I thought about it. We had somebody with a health thing on Wednesday, and I remember sitting there and praying that God would do something. I felt completely overwhelmed because I was not able. I'm not going to be that kind of doctor, right? I can pray. I can point to Christ. But I can't help. Jesus, though. Jesus was healing and teaching and preaching. And as he sees the people, he loves them. And he has compassion for them. Remember, the Lord was always meant to be Israel's king. The Lord reigns, Psalm 93:1, 97:1, 99:1, Psalm 102, verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Israel, though, through sin and idolatry, they rejected the Lord as king. They said, we want a king just like everybody else. So God gave him a king just like everybody else. Saul, he looked the part, but he was faithless toward God. That was not who they needed, but it was who they wanted. And so God, in his wisdom and in his mercy, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, provided a king for them. The Lord gave them the king they needed, David, a man after God's own heart. And we sang about it earlier. We sang one of his songs, one of David's greatest hits. The Lord is my what? Do you see what David's saying? He's not saying the Lord tenderly cares for me, though he does. He's saying the Lord is my king. I may be in charge of the people of God, but I know who's really in charge. But David, like every other king, ultimately failed. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, ultimately ended up in failure. All the kings, some good, some bad, all were failures and unfaithful, just like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua. There was a need for a better king, one with power over the people of God's enemies, but with compassion and love and mercy and tender care for the people of God, one who would be exalted and yet one who would draw near. This is what Jesus sees, and this is what he is. They're harassed, they're helpless, they're sheep without a shepherd, and yet Jesus, seeing them in their devastation, has compassion on them. Israel at the time were full of blind, spiritually blind leaders. Jesus just healed a mute man. He cast out the demon. Remember that? The verses right before this? And what did the Pharisees say? He casts out demons by the prince of demons. Loading the people of God up with false religion, not according to the Old Testament, but building rule upon rule upon rule. This was the situation of Israel, and yet God had made a promise to David that one of his offspring would sit on the throne and rule forever. You heard it in Brother Lonnie's reading. In Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 23, he says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And what's the problem? David's gone. So God, how are you going to do this? You made a promise. I don't quite understand your promise. He says, I got you. Think about what we read during Christmas in Micah chapter 5. When he says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Interesting language, isn't it? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Verse 4 it says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to Clint, Mississippi. No, it actually says to the ends of the earth, but we would have been the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. The long-promised king from David's lineage has arrived. And he has come, yes, with power, but he's also come with compassion. Beloved, I wish you could know how much compassion this good shepherd has for you. You may be tempted by the world to think that God ain't that good, that your shepherd ain't that good, that he can't deliver you, that he can't provide for you. And yet what Matthew is telling us is the shepherd's come. He's had compassion. He came to seek out his lost sheep. In Matthew 14, it would talk about how Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Matthew 15, he would say, I have compassion on the crowds because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Jesus would describe the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 18 as a master who's settling debts in the servant can't pay the debt. And so out of pity, out of compassion, he forgives his debt. And Jesus would ultimately have compassion in Matthew 20, verse 34. In pity, he would touch blind men's eyes who said, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. This is your God. This is your Lord. This is your Christ. He's full of compassion. He's the good shepherd who loves his sheep. And out of his compassion for you, he will fix your ultimate need, which is forgiveness of sins. He will lay down his life for you, beloved. He's the good shepherd who feeds his sheep. Every time you open the Bible, every time you listen to a sermon, my sheep hear my voice. He's the good shepherd who protects his sheep. How many times have you wanted to be a sinner and dumb and God hadn't let you? Anybody? He protects his people. Think about how good God has been for you and to you. Jesus is the good shepherd who came to gather his lost sheep to himself. Jesus is the good shepherd that if you prick him all the way down to the core of his being, compassion would ooze out of it. The compassionate shepherd has come. But the compassionate shepherd has not only come to have compassion to the lost sheep of Israel and the rest of the lost sheep, but he's got a plan to reach them. Jesus was one person walking around Israel at once. His disciples were with him. They were watching him, but they were about to be commissioned by him. This would have been different than the rabbinical schools around. He expected that he was going to pour his life into a few good men, or maybe not good men, a few godly men. No, maybe not godly men. A few men. He found a few men. He's going to equip them and disciple them, and he's going to say, all right, you're the plan. And kids, you know what sound they made? What? No, you're Jesus. You do the thing. We watch you do the thing, right? No, you're the plan. And here's what he's saying, friend. You're the plan. You're plan A. There's no plan B. That's amazing. Listen to Jesus' command for his harvest. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now we seem to have a dilemma. Jesus shifts from the shepherding language to now agricultural language. Did you notice in our text, harvest is mentioned 3 times. Jesus thinks harvest is important. Now, Matthew will usually use the word harvest the way the Old Testament writers used when it's talking about an end-time judgment. At some point, the judge is coming back, and he will judge all people. But here, he uses it in a different way. This harvest language is connected with opportunity. Your thoughts about God and what God can do are way too small. That's part of why God brought you to church today, so that you would have a bigger picture of what God is about, so that you would get on his page and do what he wants. Now, The problem, the dilemma, is not the large size of the harvest, but what? Ain't nobody want to work around here. Have you ever said any words like that? Oh, there's not enough. Lord, I feel overwhelmed. There's so many opportunities for gospel ministry, but I'm just one person at one time. What is the most significant need that we have? We need more laborers. So the next logical question is, how are we going to get more laborers? Well, some of you are like, okay, I'm going to start Bible colleges and seminaries, and I'm going to start conventions of churches, and we're going to have a discipleship program. Yes, 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 amen. All really good things. Disciple, disciple, disciple. Invest your life into other men and women who would take the gospel across the street and around the world. Yes, that's not where Jesus says his mission starts. What's the plan, boss? Here's what it is. I'm so glad you asked. Therefore, oh, wow. It almost seems too simple, doesn't it? Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus says simply, pray about it. Now, have you ever told your deepest, darkest secrets and sadness to another friend? They said, well, you should pray about that. That doesn't really seem to cut it most of the time. But you notice, who are we praying to? The Lord of the harvest. Who does the harvest belong to? Well, verse 38 tells us it's his harvest. Do you imagine in those unreached people groups that God does not already have a people there for himself? Do you imagine in your neighborhood that person who's not walking with the Lord, God's not already ahead of you working things out? No, friends, what we do when we go on mission with Jesus to seek and save that which is lost, and we just join God with what he's already planned and what he's already doing. Here's what he says that we need to be about. We need to be about praying earnestly. We pray earnestly, not to each other. We pray to the Lord of the harvest. And as we pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, here's what he says. I will send out laborers into my harvest. They will be gathering in the lost. They will be gathering in the least, tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees, old and young, from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. This is his plan, people. And so then we have to ask a really uncomfortable question. I have to ask an uncomfortable question as one of the leaders of this church. How much are we doing this? If I said, friends, every Sunday night from 5 to 6 p.m. for the rest of our existence, we will gather together simply to pray. There will be no programs. There will be no preaching. There will be nothing but earnest prayer. How many members of Parkway Baptist Church would actually show up? We can't get people to show up on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights when we got a whole lot going on. Pray earnestly. Maybe some of the reason that we're not seeing God work more is we're not devoting ourselves to the basics. By yourself, pray. With each other, pray. Not just any kind of praying. He says, pray earnestly. This is the Lord who has had compassion on you when you were lost. And now he is saying, I look at the crowds and I want you, my disciples, to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to be sent out. I love this. Because what's he going to do in Matthew chapter 10? A little spoiler for next week. He's going to pick 12 men, 12 apostles to join him, and he is going to send them out. Now, Matthew doesn't record it, but the other gospel writers, you know what Jesus was doing all night before he sent out, picked and sent out the apostles? He prayed. Now, that's a good leader. He doesn't instruct people to do things that he's unwilling to do. He prayed earnestly. And if the Son of God had to pray earnestly, maybe we ought to pray earnestly. Oh, beloved, this is the clearest picture of Christ's heart in the Bible. Now, that's arguable because you see his heart oozing and beating all through the pages of Holy Writ, but the compassion of Christ for people is here. As we move away from this passage to conclude our time together, we need to realize that the needs then are not that much different than the needs now. The crowd, sure, they wore different clothes, they had different sandals on their feet, but they carried the same broken hearts and broken bodies and broken souls. People are still harassed by sin. They're still helpless under false religion, and they're still hungry for hope. And the plan of Jesus then is not significantly different than the plan of Jesus now. The compassionate shepherd who walked through Galilee is now present by his Spirit. Right now, he's been speaking to you, desiring for you to get with it, for you to be about his plan, for you to confess your sin of indifference and ask God to show his compassion and his heart for the weak and the helpless and the hopeless. Wanting to use his Spirit to mold you and shape you to be more like himself. Jesus still sees. He's still moved with compassion. He still sends out laborers into his harvest. Maybe someone here today is saying, I want to be the answer to one of these prayers. I want to take this gospel to the nations. The Lord is calling me. Here's the crazy thing. His perfect plan runs through his people now. Both in showing his compassion as the body of Christ, as his hands and feet, but also in praying. You're part of his answer to the problem of the world. Jesus chose to use ordinary disciples to extend his compassion and gather his harvest. These were people who felt undeserving, unworthy, insufficient, overwhelmed at where life found them. These are people who said, I don't think I can preach today. I don't think I can make it to church today. I don't think I can sing today or play today. I don't think I can. Help me, Lord. And the prayers that we begin to pray earnestly in obedience to this command here, they do something in us. They do something to us. The more we pray, the more we're moved to care. And the more we're moved to care, the more we're moved to go. And the more we go, the more we get excited as we see the good shepherd gathering lost sheep to himself. The Lord of compassion and the Lord of the harvest are one in the same Lord. So when you feel overwhelmed by the world's need, remember, you don't have to come up with a plan. You just have to follow the shepherd who's already working his plan to perfection. Beloved, the compassionate shepherd still sees, he still sends, and he still saves. And his plan is unfolding through the prayers of you. What's the plan, boss? Pray. Let's do that. Our great God and Father, we're so thankful that you've given us your word, a stinging rebuke at time, but a positive, encouraging word as well. We thank you that Jesus is the good shepherd, and if there are any who don't know him, we pray that today would be the day that they might be born again, that they might turn from their sins and trust in this Christ who died for them and has been raised for them. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the good shepherd of the sheep, and you're building a people from all around the world. And you give us something that's so simple. You say to pray earnestly so that you will send out more laborers into the harvest. So we pray that you would encourage us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray so that we might follow your way until we see you. I pray this in Jesus' name.